What a wonderful hymn to start off our time together as the Lord's people. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Every aspect of who He is that we look at is something to be admired and wondered at by the Lord's people. And when we look at His dealings with men, we understand that He intends for men to hear the gospel, the message of the saving grace that's centered in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no way to really read your Bible, and the New Testament in particular, and understand God's emphasis upon this truth without considering the life of this great apostle to the Gentiles, of whom we are focusing our time in the first messages of Sundays, and who knows how long this will go. I was listening this week to a message by James Montgomery Boyce, and he was talking about the shortest chapter in our Bible. Some of you know it because you've been versed in this. Psalm 117, if you didn't know it, the shortest chapter in our Bible. The shortest verse in our Bible, we all learned it as children if you grew up in a Christian home, and you hope that you were the first one called upon to recite the memory verse. John 11, Jesus wept. Well, James Montgomery Boyce said that he's preached four 30-minute messages on those two words. So I'm in good company, I think, if we go deliberately through text and we find ourselves spending a good bit of time studying any particular subject. Well, I'm not growing weary of this because I think this time around we're not looking at simply the facts regarding this great apostle to the Gentiles, but the Lord has given us a complimentary portion of His Word to help us grasp something more of the character Himself and God's dealings with Him and the effect that the preaching of the gospel had across the world that Paul was sent to. Acts chapter 17 and verse 1, we get to a section of Europe. It's not a gone away section. It was at that part in that time of the world. It was known as being in the realm of Macedonia. There were two regions in what we now know today as Europe, Macedonia and Achaia. This is in Macedonia still. Paul will soon go to Achaia, but not quite yet. Thessalonica will be the place where the Lord directs this man after he has encountered some trouble in Philippi and has left Philippi. So in Acts 17 in verse 1, we read these words. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was the synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. Some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas. Of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, of the chief women, not a few. But the Jews, which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received. These all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus." And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and of the others, they let them go. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea. And that's the sum total of all that we have in the historical record in our Bible about Paul's being in this city that's prominent. It's the second largest city in that region. And he is going there, and we find that this is all that we get in terms of the details. But there's much, much more. There's much here, and there's much more. So what we're doing is we study the life of Paul as we're beginning to get the color of the man, if you will. They tell me that great men, sometimes later in their career, they begin to dabble in art. They follow in the track of those artists that have spent their lives doing it. And for example, Churchill was an artist. one of the greatest lost treasures that we're told in the artistic world was a piece of work that he did that was actually of a lake or a pond that was beside his home. But nonetheless, great men do such things, and so I just want you to know I'm trying to become an artist. And I'm putting myself in those ranks. Not really. But what I've noticed is that people are trying to help me with this task, and they're giving me like kids' books to learn how to do it. Including they'll have a sketch already of the thing that you're to draw, and they take it one step further. They give you the colors that should go inside the sketch, and then you're left to, you know, try to replicate it. That's like demeaning to me. But nonetheless, what we're doing is we're following the Holy Spirit's portrait of this man. Look at it this way. In the book of Acts, you get the sketch. In his writings, you get the color of Paul. And this isn't that interesting. Well, when you look at this particular event, it's in his second missionary journey, the value that you get out of reading the sketch is very important. Because what we see as he moves into this city, it's not anything necessarily unique, but there are a couple of words that are given to us that help us appreciate the method of Paul as he goes into a place. And I would say by projection, his method within churches. We find out in this biographical, historical text in Acts 17, for example, how he handles the Word of God. He handles the Word of the Lord, and he presents Christ not by his vast knowledge of the theories of the philosophers of the day, but rather he goes back to the text, and he finds in there, as the Spirit has given him insight, Christ Jesus himself. So his method with these Jews, and everywhere he goes, ultimately, is to take the Word of God, handle the Word of God, and present to the people Christ himself. We learned that in this sketch in Acts 17. We also understand, as we project into what we know about what happens in Thessalonica and how that a church is established, that the Word of God becomes central to New Testament church life, as it should be in every church of the Lord that takes the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Word of God should be front and center. Down through history, what we found is that many people who have built structures to house the gathering of the Lord's people, which was not the case early on in Christianity, but structures have been built, but where you find places where they want to make sure that you at least get the symbol that we're emphasizing the Word of God, they had the pulpit front and center, and they have it up high. And they had the pulpit a place where the Bible can rest, and the Bible is to be preached. It's symbolic of the need of the Lord's people to have precisely what Paul provided in these New Testament churches, an exposition of the Word of God. Another thing that we find out is we get some insights as we look at this sketch, as well as look at his writings to this church that comes to be in Thessalonica. We get something of how men are to teach and how they instruct those who are under their care. And it's more than just textbook knowledge. They are to be handled with care. The heart of the pastor, the heart of the apostle comes out in his writings. And then a most interesting thing about this church that comes to be in Thessalonica, and I'm just giving you the high-level thoughts that I have about it at this point, is that they have an intense interest in the second coming of Christ. And this is somewhat unique in Paul's writings, that there is that much emphasis to this church about the second coming of Christ. We know that he goes into places and he opens up the Word of God, and these people are very interested in the first coming of the Messiah. So he teaches them that the Messiah has come. It is Jesus the Christ. Well, he was not to have suffered. Oh, yes, he was. And let me show you the text in the Old Testament that at his first coming, he was to suffer and then enter into his glory. This was what they would do. But then in the course of his teaching this newly gathered group of believers, He begins to emphasize the second coming of Christ. And do you see why it begins to take on color when you look at it this way? That Paul has a knowledge and a thirst for imparting the second coming of Christ. And he begins to teach these people there. Of course, we read through it, and the sketch tells us that he encounters difficulty and opposition again. This has become a pattern as he goes from place to place, and the opposition primarily is from the Jews. There in the place that he's just previously been, he's gotten opposition from the commercial leaders because by the power of God, a woman, whatever she was, at whatever age she was indwelt by a demonic force that gave her the ability to speak things that had not been yet. And it was bringing the commercial part of that city a great deal of money. And the Lord delivered her from that through Paul. And it caused them to have opposition to him and his message. But largely, it is an opposition from the Jewish people. I want to emphasize this because we need to be careful as the Lord's people today. We should never take for granted that the truth that we have been privileged to hear is something that we can ignore. It needs to be part and parcel of us. It needs to be accepted by us and not rejected. Because rejection of the truth has consequences. It has consequences for individuals. It has consequences for entire people. It has consequences for congregations. And these people that Paul encounters, they are the outworking of the fulfillment of a prophecy that's directly related to a rejection of truth. And the Lord Jesus brings it out in his ministry, and Paul later brings it out in the latter part of the book of Acts. But the prophecy is this. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 8. Isaiah the prophet is given a message to the people of his time. And then the Lord Jesus applies the fulfillment of the prophecy to more than the people of Isaiah's time, but to the people that were living when he walked among men. And Paul later makes the application to the people that he walked among, God's people, the Jews. In Isaiah 6 and verse 8, "Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?' Then said I, 'Here am I, send me.' And he said, 'Go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, see indeed, but perceive not, and then make the heart of this people fat, and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert and be healed.'" Now, this is something that on its face, if you do not believe in the sovereignty of God, you got a problem with this. Because what you have been told down through the years is that he is ever interested in people hearing and understanding the truth. But the truth of the matter is that people can so harden their hearts against the truth, he will aid the hardening of their hearts. If you read about Pharaoh, who is the prime example of a hardened heart in our Old Testament, we find it, the two phrases are used. Pharaoh hardened his heart. We can accept that. But then you will also read, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. And this is what's happening with these people. The Lord and the Apostle Paul are now moving among a people whose heart has been hardened, and he has facilitated the hardening. That's why I'm saying you should never, in your lifetime, take for granted the hearing of God's word as being something that we can always hear, and I can, at my leisure and at my pleasure, I can accept it or reject it. No, it puts us in a place of duty. It gives us an obligation. And if we don't obey what God has to say, there are consequences to such behavior. The people that Paul encounters are the fruit of the fulfillment of this prophecy. They cannot hear. They cannot grasp. In the main, now there are those here and there that do believe, and praise God for it. But in the main, they are showing that they are fulfilling this prophecy. They are not only fulfilling this prophecy, but they are a people who are ambitious to keep anyone from taking their power. They are envious people. And the Lord Jesus said this about them in Matthew 23 and verse 13 as he blisters them with woe unto you scribes and Pharisees. Matthew 23 and verse 13. Woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. You neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. And that's what we see in Thessalonica. We've seen it in Philippi. We've seen it already in other places. We will see it in further places that Paul is privileged to go. The Jews not only are not entering the kingdom, they're not accepting the truth, but they don't want anybody else to go in. And so they vigorously pursue Paul to try to silence the message. And it's a terrible thing that they're doing, even though that they have an evangelistic approach to life. You don't typically associate evangelism with Judaism, but they were known for making proselytes. They were known as being a people who were dispersed. They were all over that part of the world because of various historical dispersions. But they also were people that were interested in other people coming to know and worship God the way that they saw he should be worshiped. But in their blindness, what was really happening as they made proselytes, they made people who were hardened people. Matthew 23, you're there. Notice what the Lord also says about them in verse 15. Woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you compass sea and land to make one proselyte. And when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. Now, that doesn't fit the mold, does it, of the meek and lowly Jesus that we think is all that's presented in the scripture. You want to see the holiness of God? You can see it in the person and the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is an example of it. I told you that one of the things that you see in the sketch in Acts 17 is how Paul handles the word of the Lord. So we read it again in Acts 17 in verse 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was the synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went into them and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is the Christ. So the basis for his message that is unknown to this world is based upon the scripture. He understands that the very thing that is designed to open the eyes of men is not eloquence. It's really not reasoning. It is the proclamation of the Word of God used by the Spirit of God to open the eyes of men. But the Spirit of God always uses the Word of God to open the eyes of men. And so he's doing the right thing when he goes into these places and he handles the Scripture. Now, of course, we understand the Scripture that he's using is the Old Testament. Did you know that? It's not the 66 books of the Bible. That's not yet been formed. It's the 37 books of the Old Testament. And he's using that to convince these people that this is in fact the Christ. We understand that it's profitable always for men as they are called to minister to people, as they are called to evangelize to people, is to point men to the Savior using the Word of God. It is the thing, the power of God. The gospel is unto salvation. But the Word of God, we're told in the book of Hebrews, is living, it's powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword, not to conquer a man physically, but to flay them open, that their hearts might be exposed to see what it really is, and that their need is to have the Savior. the Word of God is prominent, paramount in the work of the Apostle Paul. This is God's way. He's there for three Sabbath days. So it is an extended period of time where he presents these truths. And the Bible says this, the words in our King James Version are these. He opens and alleges. Did you see it in verse chapter 17? We read it again. He reasoned with them out of the scriptures in verse 3, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I'm preaching unto you is the Christ. Opening and alleging. Now, I don't know how the other translations read. I just didn't have an opportunity, or I didn't take the opportunity to give you what I found in those translations. But I'm going to take those words and go all the way back to the original and try to help us understand what it meant for him to open and allege from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. The word opened really carries with it the idea of exposition, to exposit, to make it plain. I've had a comment made in recent months about someone who attended here that I don't understand a word that he says. And I'm thinking to myself, you know, if you want to cut to the heart of a man's ministry who desires to make truth plain, say that phrase. That I don't understand a thing that he says. And I thought about that as I pondered it and mourned over it. And I do when someone says they can't understand truth that I'm trying to present. Because I begin to think, is the flaw me? Or could it be the hearer? And the safest way for me to go to bed at night and not and get some rest is to think, well, it could possibly be the hearer. But the word open that's presented to us in the scripture is a word to tell us to make truth plain. Men are not called to the ministry to make truth difficult to understand. We're not here to make the things that are plain, mysterious, or the things that are difficult, and I don't think any believer who has spent any time in the Word of God can say, I understand everything that's there. I think you're not really thinking things through if you think you can. Men have wrestled with some of these things in the New Testament, have gone to their grave still wrestling. But you certainly don't want to make the difficult things more difficult. If you're teaching, you're striving by the Spirit's aid. And I think when the Spirit is working, both in the preacher's way of presenting truth, as well as the hearer's reception of truth, it will start to make sense. It will start to be plain. Paul opens the scriptures. But then it's also said that he alleges. Now, this is where we need to understand the King James Version is written in the King's English of 1611. And you need to appreciate the fact that the English language is not static. The meaning of words change over time. And this is a word alleging that doesn't mean then what it means now. So the English reader did not think that when this word was used, there's an assertion being made. But for legal reasons, I cannot say it is true. Because we don't know yet that it's true. Broadcast journalist. You'll hear it all the time, and we all listen to the news. He allegedly committed this crime. We're all thinking, we know he did, but they can't say that. Because if they say it, they're saying that he's guilty, but he's not yet been through the legal process. So they have to throw in the word alleged. That's not what this means here. What it means here is that it carries with it the idea that this is a word that means that there is an orderly arrangement of truth. Think of it that way. Alleging means to orderly arrange the truth. And this too is another lesson for anyone who has aspirations to teach the people of God. The Bible is your textbook. The Bible is full of riches, but sometimes those riches have to be laid out in order for God's people to grasp, you see. We need to make it easy for people to grasp truth. And that's essentially what Paul is doing. He is alleging, he is orderly arranging truth. And I think this is a wonderful thing to see. Again, we're getting to how Paul handled the Word of God. I don't think this is a trivial thing. I think it's an important thing for anyone who might be listening that has a desire to one day teach the people of God, learn what the Bible has to say about the presentation of truth. And what we find out is that this is a lesson on what it means to properly present the truth. Orderly arranging it. Making it plain. The method that God uses with Paul is laid out before us. In my lifetime as a believer, I've seen different styles of preaching. And I've been profited by many of them. Some of them like you. And I hope it's not true today or ever with me. But some I've not been profited at all by. Last week I was talking to someone who had visited a church, and they said there was an interim pastor there. Said he lost me in the first two sentences. I never recovered. And that's not the intent of God called man. But the style that they have might be different. I think of men that I've encountered, I've heard, and I've not personally met some of these people. And I would put them in the class of being pulpiteers. And that is not a pejorative term. What I mean by that is that they took God's truth, they had so immersed themselves in it, and they had this wonderful ability to present truth that they said it in such a way that they took you with them through the truth, and you may not have ever looked at your Bible except in the opening text. And I think this is the way Spurgeon was. You read the opening text, and then he took you with him in his oratorical style. And you got a survey of the riches of the Word of God. I think of men like Spurgeon. No, I didn't meet him. R.G. Lee, no, I didn't meet him. W.A. Criswell, no, I didn't meet him. But I would put those men in that category. Pulpiteers. Blessed pulpiteers. Taking me to the heavens with them. By the way, this church, I think, had an opportunity to hear a wonderful pulpiteer years ago, who, by the way, is still living, and I understand he's in very poor health. His name was Jack Green. Jack Green preached at our Bible conferences, and anyone that was there the night he preached on the Garden of Gethsemane, it's still lingering with you, the effect. He took us there. He really took us there. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. It kept coming through my mind as I reflected upon where we went that night with this pulpiteer. Did you know that, and I think I'm right, Jack Green was invited to preach at the Metropolitan Tabernacle when he went to London? So he was no unskilled orator, but that doesn't make a person a bad person because they are a skilled orator. God uses those type of men. But then there are other teachers that I would call pedantic. That is, they are teachers, you see. And I think we had the privilege of sitting under the ministry of a teacher, Brother Bell. But Brother Bell had that wonderful combination of being a teacher and a pastor. He had a heart for his people. He had a heart for the Lord. That enriched his teaching. But he was a pedantic presenter of truth. He was a teacher of truth. I put in categories men like this. James Montgomery Boyce and Sinclair Ferguson. I view them as being men who can orderly arrange the scripture, and then the truth just begins to connect in your mind and your heart. And this is what Paul is doing. There's another preacher that we had the privilege of knowing, and I know most of you don't know these names. I'm not apologizing. I'm just telling you what a blessing it's been to have sat under these men from time to time. Steve Fulton was that way. And Steve Fulton was an educator. He was bivocational. He was an educator. And I remember talking with Brother Bell from time to time. And Steve's style irked him a little bit. And if you knew Brother Bell, you knew that sometimes you would be told things that you did not need to tell the other person. Not a good thing. And I'm sure things were said about me by him that I don't need to know that he said, because I think too highly of him. And the same thing about me. I'm sure I'll say things about you that I shouldn't say. But nonetheless, Brother Bell says sometimes he got too much into his teaching mode. But that's not how I detected the man. What I found out is that when he presented truth, he would be the one that would take this text and connect it to this text, and connect it to this text, and connect it to this text. And all the while, you were just being enriched by those connections, you see. That's what Paul's doing when he is alleging from the Scriptures. He is orderly arranging them. I'm telling stories more than I should be, but a couple of years ago, I went to a conference in Jacksonville, Florida, and I think I mentioned to you, I shared with my friends, I knew that there was going to be a man on the roster to speak, Sinclair Ferguson, that I had heard, and I was beginning to really enjoy his ministry. And I told my friends, I said, you just wait till you hear him. They had heard of him, but not heard him, I don't think, in person. Well, we sat close enough to one another during Ferguson's preaching that I was able to gauge a little bit of their interest. And afterwards, we talked. And what happened was, he has this marvelous way of getting you to where he wants to take you, and you don't even know you're going there. But all along the way, as he opens up the Scripture, you're being benefited, and boom, there it is. And the words that came out of my mouth, well, it's a single word. Wow. What he had done is he had alleged from the Scriptures. He had orderly arranged the Scriptures. And this is what Paul is doing. Well, what was Paul doing? And let's read it again in verse 3. Opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead. And this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. Now, let me give you a little bit of help here. It helped me. He is presenting Christ, which the people who knew the book, they see Christ, they see the glories of Christ. They tend to overlook the sufferings if they see them at all. What if someone dared in their teaching, their exposition of the Old Testament, to present that the Christ was to have suffered, then it was so starkly different from the glories of Christ that some scholars had begun to teach that it's two different people. And what Paul is presenting is that in this one, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the Christ who is the glorious Christ and is the suffering Christ. He is one. G. Campbell Morgan makes that observation. And then he also states that what happens here is that this is the explanation for the question of John the Baptist. You remember when John was put in prison? I mean, this is one who proclaimed, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." I mean, there's no question in his mind, is it, that this is the Christ. But then as time goes on, when he's put in prison, he sends his disciples from prison to the Lord Jesus, and he asks the question, "Art thou the Christ, or should we look for another?" And G. Campbell Morgan brings out the point that the reason that John the Baptist asked the question is because the theory that was emerging that there were two men, not one, who would be the Christ. And of course, the Lord Jesus wonderfully and gently brings John the Baptist a message that confirms that he is the one and only Christ. And this is what Paul is doing in this synagogue at Thessalonica. He is opening and alleging that this Jesus is the Christ, the glorious Christ, and the suffering Christ. He is the one. Well, real quickly, and we will just introduce this. There are results in Thessalonica, and they are not accompanied by signs and wonders. You know, it's not really a good way for a Christian to live to always expect the spectacular. You're going to go through life largely disappointed. You're going to be wondering, ultimately, is the God that I serve really on the throne at all? Because I'm expecting these miraculous signs and wonders, but I never see them. And I think what we're finding here is that when God does His marvelous work in the hearts of men, oftentimes it is not accompanied by anything that's miraculous other than in the realm of the spiritual that only those with eyes to see can really see. And that's what happens in Thessalonica. How do we know this? Because of the color of the letters that Paul wrote. And we'll close with this. Did you know that the letters of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians are the first letters that Paul wrote that are in our Bible? And in those letters, you'll start to see how impressed Paul was of what God had done. Without signs and wonders, he had taken some of those people that heard his truth and he had made them alive. He had changed them dramatically. He had transformed their lives. And that is the power of God. If you want manifestation of the power of God, look at changed lives. Silent, changed lives. That's the power of God in the lives of men. And this is what Paul saw. We get some indication of Paul's heart for these people. In his letters, he tells them, he says, I've treated you like a nursing mother. And if you needed exhortation, I've treated you like a father. We'll also find out that these people are people who will be anxiously, not with anxiety, but with great longing, desire for the second coming of Christ. He said of these people that will come to know Christ through his ministry in Thessalonica, how that you turn to God from idols to serve the living and the true God, and what? And to wait for his Son from heaven. You see? And so we begin to get a taste as the color of the portrait is filled in for us in this one city, Thessalonica. Thank you for going with me and giving me the privilege of going there again.